Well, you'll notice up at the front two beautiful banners giving a theme that our church has embraced, Fruit That Remains. And even as we heard a song about the refining fire of God, Jesus in John 15 talked about the concept of pruning. And that is that every person who comes to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior comes into the wonderful union with Jesus as a branch connected to the source, the vine, Jesus. We find our life and our strength in Christ. And yet, as believers, there's a need for a cleansing in an ongoing, daily way. There's a need for a pruning out of our lives, those things that would hinder fruitfulness in our life. And so we've also taken the theme, growing in love for God and others. And that is, with God's grace, we would like to be a people who are learning to love God more and more with all of our heart. And we want to desire to be a people who get outside of ourselves to where we truly do love others in an unselfish way by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're learning to give up our lives for God's glory and for the good of others. And in losing our life, we find it. Often the Bible speaks in terms of a paradox, a seeming contradiction. But then when you look into it more deeply, you realize this isn't a paradox. This is a simple yet deep truth that when I save my life for myself, I really lose my life. I waste it because I was created for a relationship with God and to bear fruit to God's glory. And so when I lose my life, when I give my life back to Christ who purchased me by His blood, and I lose my life in His purposes and in His glory and in His kingdom work, I actually find my life. I find the purpose for which I was created. And the intimacy with God, the growth in my relationship with God increases. And by God's grace, each of us as individuals, as families, and as a church family, it is God's plan for us to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Well, part of that fruitfulness, there are many aspects of fruit, including growth in character, growth in our praise to God. The Bible uses the concept of fruit in many different venues, praise for fruit, of giving back to God of ourselves. But one of the aspects of fruit in the Bible is the fruit of leading others to faith in Christ. The fruit of souls saved, the fruit of evangelism and rescue, the fruit of joining God in His great work in the world, where Jesus said that He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And then the Bible tells us, in the words of Jesus, as He spoke, He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so we're understanding, as we study the Scriptures together, that one of the wonderful purposes for which we've been created ultimately is to glorify God. And how do we glorify God? One of the very vital ways in which we glorify God is by joining Christ in His great work of rescue and evangelism, carrying the good news that we have received to others, finding ways by our lips, our life, our different gifts and talents, our different aptitudes, that we can communicate and build friendships with people who do not yet know Christ, and we can help lead them to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sin, and in Him and Him alone can we have a true and genuine relationship with God. Now, with that in mind, I want to remind you of what we've seen in our previous two messages. Our first message, we talked about expecting great things from God. And it was a message on the concept of faith, that Jesus came to His own hometown and did not do many wonderful works there because of their unbelief. And we talked about the fact that faith is essential. It's essential for salvation. By grace are you saved through faith. It's essential to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He exists, that He is, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently please Him. Now, as we search after God in our life, and as we believe in God, faith is the means whereby God activates grace in our life on a daily basis. We need grace to serve. We need grace to go through suffering. We need grace to be bold witnesses. We need grace from God, and we need faith. And so we talked about the fact that there's a Bible principle of sowing and reaping. That if you sow wrong things, you reap wrong things. If you sow right things, you reap right things. And if you sow a lot of right, you're going to reap more. God wants us to be abundant in our sowing. And we've applied that to the area of evangelism. That with God's help, we'd like to grow into a people that sow a lot of seed of the gospel into the hearts of many, many lost people. That God would lead us individually, but as a church also, into various venues whereby we can sow the seed of the gospel in the hearts of multitudes of people. Why? Because we want to see a wonderful crop. We want to see a great harvest to God's glory. So we sow by faith. Often when we sow, we don't see the immediate results, but we sow by faith. And God in His season is faithful to bring forth a crop. So that was our first message, was joining God in His great work by expecting great things from God, believing the principle of sowing and reaping, and then committing our life to be those who sow the seed of the gospel in the lives of others. Our second message was on witnessing. You shall be my witnesses. We studied from Acts chapter 1. And we saw together there that there's a wonderful why behind our witness, and that is the greatness of Christ and His kingdom. And we saw also the when, that it's now, during this time of the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, as Christ is ruling in our hearts, though we live in a world that doesn't honor Christ, now is the time God has called us to be His witnesses. We also talked about how we're to do this, that we're not left on our own resource or ability to fulfill this calling. But Jesus said, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And the Holy Spirit did come there in Acts 2 at Pentecost to indwell the believers. And now each of us, when we repent and we trust Christ and we're born again, God's Spirit lives in us. And His Holy Spirit empowers us. But we are learning to listen to the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are all, even after faith in Christ and conversion and justification, salvation, still learning what it is to walk in the Spirit. You know, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means that the Holy Spirit in us is the one we listen to. He is the one we yield to. And He is filling us in the sense of controlling us. Like a sail of a sailboat would be filled with the wind. We are filled and borne along and controlled in our daily life, our daily choices, by the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about that this past week and thinking of the fact that if we're in the Word of God, reading our Bible, praying and asking God to use us, God will speak to us. He will prompt us in many various ways. He'll prompt us to steps of obedience. And I was thinking, even in my life this last week, of how easy it is to ignore those promptings, to procrastinate on those promptings. And the Lord convicted me. Even this last week, I was talking with my wife, Cheryl, and we had a wonderful year-end staff luncheon here. And I saw a couple young men who were here serving us. And I just felt prompted to go over and give them a gospel track and just give a brief witness. And I hesitated, got my mind off of it, and before I knew it, they were gone. It was a missed opportunity. And as I look back on it, I realize, you know, God, you prompted me. And I didn't immediately respond. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. Help me to be obedient when you prompt me. And then I was thinking back here a couple weeks ago. And just in the course of things, God brought someone to my mind. And I thought, you know, I need to give that person a phone call. And I made just a quick call. I mean, I didn't even catch the person at home. I got their answering machine, but I said a brief word of encouragement. Do you know, within hours, I saw that person. And they responded in a very positive way, just to that simple phone call. And then out of that, I saw that person take some major steps of faith in their life that has been an encouragement and a challenge to many others. And I look back and say, Lord, that was just a little quiet prompting of your Spirit. On one occasion, I ignored it. Forgive me, Lord. But on another occasion, I obeyed that. And I can see the fruit that that was God prompting me. Now, you know, I think often we'll obey a prompting and we won't even see immediately the fruit of it. But the issue is that we're learning to listen to the Holy Spirit. We're learning to hear His voice through the Scripture. And through our daily walk, we realize, I've been left here to be a witness. You shall be my witness. And a large part of the effectiveness of our witness is not what we're doing and how great we are in our effectiveness. No, it's just listening to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, obeying His promptings, doing what He tells us to do. We are simply branches connected to the vine where the source is. We are simply servants. He is the master. We are children. He is our Father. But we have a great God. Amen? We have a great God. And when He prompts us and we obey, we are joining power with omnipotence. For Jesus, the risen Christ, said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And that's the same God who lives in you. If you're a born-again Christian, His Spirit lives in you. And so what we've seen thus far is the concept of faith. Believe God for great things. We've seen the concept of witness, that I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. Every believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit has a responsibility to be a witness to a lost world. And we looked at the life of Jonah very briefly, who was a reluctant witness. And you remember that little plant that died, and he preached a message that God told him reluctantly, and God spared a whole nation, or a whole city, the city of Nineveh. And yet he was pouting because his plant died, and he really didn't have a whole lot of compassion for the people. And we talked about the fact that even in our lives, we can be true believers, but except for the grace of God, we can put more attention into our plants and our yard and our temporal things about us than the value we place on immortal souls that will spend eternity somewhere. I know in my life, that's an area I want to grow in, is valuing what God values, valuing the souls of people, and praying, "Lord, put it in my heart daily to love people more than plants, to love people more than things. Make me, by your grace, a Holy Spirit-controlled witness for Christ." And that witness takes on many, many forms. That may be speaking the gospel. That may be making a phone call of encouragement. That may be sending a letter or a card. That may be making a meal, building a friendship, building a relationship. This ministry of God through us takes on many facets. And the key is this. We just need to be obedient. The Holy Spirit will prompt us, and He will lead us if we're willing to be His witnesses. Now today, we want to focus on this theme. If I be lifted up. If I be lifted up. And I want us, first of all, number one, to talk about the paradox that Jesus taught, that death brings life. As we've already mentioned, a paradox is a seeming contradiction or inconsistency. Jesus often spoke with words that at first seemed like they didn't make sense. Then, and the casual observer would just blow right by it. But those true disciples who had a heart after Christ and would ask of Christ to explain that parable, explain what that means, who would seek to understand truth, they would hear the truth. And the truth would be made plain to them. Now, I would ask you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And I want to give you the context of this verse, these verses we'll be looking at. The context in John 11 is that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He has resurrection power. But some of the people who saw Him resurrect a man from the dead wanted to kill Jesus. Truth being, it's not always a matter of evidence that is the missing link in people's hearts. There are just some people, you could give them all the evidence in the world, they don't want Christ. They don't want God. And we have to love them and keep planting seed. But for some, there's a choice to turn their back on the truth, no matter how much truth there is, because their heart loves going their own way. We have to keep planting seed. We don't know when that heart might turn. And as long as there's life, there's hope. Then in John 12, Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem with the palm branches. The people proclaimed Him the king, hoping that He was the political king, that He'd come in the aspect of His political reign, and He would kick out the Romans, and the Jews would have their own Jewish king. But in that very context, Jesus speaks in John 12:24 about the need for a seed of wheat to fall into the ground and die, and then it brings forth life. Here's that concept Jesus is teaching. Death brings life. Death brings life. Now we come to verse 27, and the heart of Christ is troubled because he's come to this hour. What it is, it's the critical hour. It's the preparation for the cross when he will be lifted up to die for sinners. And Jesus prays that the Father would be glorified. And a voice from heaven, the very voice of God. Here's a place where we have the voice of God the Father speaking and saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The crucial hour, the climactic hour is upon us, the hour of Calvary, where Christ will make the sacrifice. All this is in preparation. Now, if you'll notice in verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he would die. Notice that the scriptures tell us that before Jesus ever went to the cross, he explained that he would be going to the cross. And John points back and says it wasn't by accident that Jesus went to the cross. It was God's eternal plan. And he points out that the cross was the plan of God. Now let's learn more about this. Two things will be judged because of the cross of Christ. Number one, this world system will be judged. When we talk about the world, the judgment of this world, we're talking about the evil, satanic world system, the culture that pushes God out, that doesn't have room for Christ. Christ came to seek and to save, but those who reject Christ will be condemned by their own choice. That's true of people. It's also true of cultures. Israel, as a nation, when they turned away from God, was judged by God as a nation and went into captivity. And so there are choices with responsibility in life. And the very culture, the world system, is judged by the cross. That is, there's an assurance that this system will pass away and Christ's kingdom will be established forever. Why? Because of the victory of Christ's resurrection from the grave, having made the payment for sin on the cross. That's an assured thing. God wins. God's glory will be established. Christ will reign on this earth. Now, there's something else here spoken of in judgment, and that is the prince of this world will be cast out. That is, because of the cross and Christ's victory over sin and death at the cross, it is assured that Satan is defeated. He will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 21 through 3. Also, at the end of that millennial reign when Christ rules on this earth and we rule and reign with him, Satan then, after a final rebellion, will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Why? Because of the cross. At the cross, Christ dealt with sin. He dealt with death. He appeased the wrath of God, and Christ reigns. He has been raised by God the Father in victory. All these things are assured. So Satan is the usurper, and his desire was to kill Jesus, remember, in Bethlehem when he was first born. Now Christ is about to go to the cross, and it will appear that Satan wins because Christ dies. But the truth is, he went willingly in the plan of God, in the purposes of God. Why? To defeat the devil, to defeat the world system, to defeat sin, to rise from the grave, having made the atonement and the payment and the sacrifice and the satisfaction for our sins. So in reality, the cross was the planned place by God for Christ's victory over sin and over Satan. Now notice in verse 32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now what was Jesus talking about? Well, keep a marker right here. And turn back to John 3:14. You'll remember that passage. Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who knew he didn't understand religious and biblical truth. And so he came to Jesus by night. He was a little ashamed that he didn't have the answers because he was supposed to. And speaking with Jesus, Christ goes right to the heart of things. And he tells Nicodemus in John 3:3, you must be born again. Nicodemus, religion is not going to get you into heaven. You have to be born from above. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. He said, you mean a be born of my mother twice? Physical birth? And Jesus said, no, I'm talking about the spiritual birth. The wind blows, you know it's real, but you can't see it. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. You need a birth from heaven, a heavenly birth. And so Jesus went on to explain the basis of why he came. Why did Jesus come? Christ came to make it possible for sinners to be born again, to be birthed into God's family. That couldn't happen unless the holy wrath of God was appeased. And that was the plan of God, to accomplish that, to provide the salvation. And so it was that Jesus went on to explain to this Jewish teacher that in the Old Testament, the people were dying of poisonous snakes out in the wilderness, their bites. And God commanded Moses to raise up a brazen serpent on a pole. And he was to lift up that serpent on the pole. And whoever, no matter how sick they were, if they would look, they would live. And so on that occasion, that's exactly what happened. And everyone who looked lived. That is, physical life, physical healing came through faith as they looked to that brass serpent on the pole. Now, using that historical illustration, Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Long before Christ went to the cross, he knew his purpose. He came to be lifted up on the cross to make the payment, the sacrifice, the atonement for sin, so that we could be born again through faith in him. It was all the plan of God. And those who look to Jesus, who was lifted up, are healed spiritually, are given eternal life. For that familiar verse follows in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, trusts him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so the illustration there is that through looking to the one lifted up, God was making a way whereby sinners separated from God could be birthed into God's family and accepted in Christ. This wonderful, wonderful plan of redemption. So a seeming contradiction that Christ's death brings eternal life. Yes, it's true. And the more we examine the scriptures, the more we see that this was in the mind of God from the book of Genesis. God had this plan of redemption in mind. And this wonderful scripture teaches us this concept over and over. Now, keep your marker, if you could, still back in John 12, but we're going to go to Romans 3. Paul deals with this same theme. The second thought I'd like to share with you is this. There's a paradox that death brings life. There's also a propitiation. You say, what does that word mean? It means satisfaction. There is a satisfaction that Jesus made on the cross. God's holy, righteous justice is satisfied in Christ's sacrifice alone. You say, Pastor, what's the big deal about being a witness? I'm going to heaven. That's good enough. Why should I care about other people? They're good, many of them. They're religious. They have their own beliefs. We live in the day of toleration. Why should I be getting in people's face or even trying to build a relationship, a friendship with people to try to sway them to some other belief? If they're sincere, isn't that good enough? The Bible says, no, it's not good enough. There's one satisfaction for sinners, and that's the death of Christ. And the more clearly we understand that, I believe the more urgent we will be with a burden for others. Because people who are sincerely trusting anything else other than the satisfaction of Jesus on the cross are separated from God. And will be separated from God for all eternity. The Bible teaches this. And as we believe this deeply in our heart, because the Bible says so, I believe it will emote in us a burden to communicate truth to people, truth that they desperately need. Notice with me here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to follow along here. And we're going to see that Christ died for sinners, and he did. He died for man's sin. But we're also going to see that Christ died for God's satisfaction. He died to satisfy the holy wrath of God against sin. And the only sacrifice God accepts is Christ's sacrifice, because that's the sacrifice God made. Only a perfect sacrifice would do. Follow along in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever, whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Paul has already made the arguments in Romans 1, 2, and 3. The Gentile world, the people that never even had the Bible, are guilty before a holy God. Why? Because of creation. The creation daily demonstrates to everybody who lives that there's a creator God. There's a designer God. There's an all-wise, omnipotent God. His greatness, His power, His Godhead is revealed in the creation to everybody every day. He goes on also then to teach the truth of conscience. That every person, even if they never had a Bible, has a conscience. Where do we get that? Where do we get the concept that nobody in any culture in the whole world wants to have someone steal from them? They don't want anyone to lie to them. They don't want anyone to kill them. Where does that absolute come from? It comes from God. There is a right, there is a wrong, and it flows out of the nature and character of God. Well, we see here in Scripture then that the Jews, in addition to creation and conscience, had Scripture. But the Gentiles turned away from God to glorify themselves and worship their own pleasures. The Jews, even though they had Scriptures, turned away from God to worship their own pleasures. And Romans 3 then brings the conclusion, the whole world is guilty before a holy God. That's what Romans 3:19 is telling us. The law reveals this, creation reveals it, and we see conscience reveals it. Now go to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Even the Ten Commandments cannot save you. They simply show you what is right. That you haven't put God first. You haven't honored your parents. You haven't treated others properly. You are a sinner before God. It's a mirror to show you your need for Christ and for God. It wasn't meant as a ladder because no one can climb that ladder. Christ is the only one that's ever lived the Ten Commandments perfectly. And so we see in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, man's best efforts fall short. The perfection and holiness of God demands a perfect sacrifice. And the only hope for mankind would be if God made the sacrifice. If God provided the way of salvation. And that's exactly what God did. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, through faith, in Jesus, unto all them that believe. How do you get God's righteousness? There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. And it's through faith in Him. That's true for you, but you know what? That's true for all our neighbors and friends. That's true for everybody around the world. They need this message. It's not by law keeping. It's not by ritual. It's not by religion. It's by a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 23 reminds us again the conclusion, all have sinned. We all come short of God's glory. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Picture a slave up on a slave block to be auctioned off, hopeless. And yet someone with means and mercy comes alongside and pays the debt and then sets the slave free. That's the definition of redemption. To be redeemed is to pay the debt to set the slave free. We were all slaves to sin. Christ came to pay the debt to set us free. Now, how then do we appropriate that in our life? It's through justification. Justification. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How does justification take place? Justification means to declare righteous. Only God could judicially declare us righteous. He can do that. Why? Because He provided the payment Himself. Therefore, He being eternal and perfect and infinite, He can provide a sacrifice and a payment and atonement that is perfect and that is eternal. And only He could. And so, on the basis of faith in Christ, God, being holy and just, has already paid the sacrifice. We accept by faith that sacrifice, and God judiciously and yet mercifully declares us righteous in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? righteous in Christ. No righteousness in and of ourselves. We are righteous in Christ. That's our hope. That's God's hope. That's God's plan of salvation. So justification, God declares us righteous, though we're undeserving. Verse 25, whom, that is Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is a satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. All the animal sacrifices couldn't save one person, but the blood of Jesus Christ pays the debt in full. When you repent and trust Him, that debt of yours, Christ's blood writes over it, paid in full. And then on the other side of the ledger, where we have no righteousness of our own, Christ, who fulfilled the law by a perfect life, His righteousness is put on our account. What a wonderful transaction this is when we are justified by the grace of God. It's a miracle of miracles. Jesus lifted up on the cross made this all possible. Do you think it's important that we believe this? Absolutely. If there is no satisfaction other than the one that God made through Jesus, I better be trusting in Christ. Not a Baptist church. Not my own good works. Not my rituals. Not some prayer I prayed years ago. I better be trusting in Christ. And Christ alone. Having trusted in Christ, is it important that I share this message with other people? It's like having the answer for cancer and not telling anybody. It's like having the cure for the worst thing going on and keeping it to yourself. If I have this answer, how can I be a good-hearted person, a person of goodwill, and have this answer and keep it to myself? This answer needs to be proclaimed from the housetop. You say, but they won't all receive. I know that. They crucified Jesus, but there were many who did believe. And our job is to join Christ in His work because He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so here's the confusion. If you'll notice back in John 12, verse 34, the people answered Him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is the Son of Man? You see, they were looking for a Messiah that would rule forever. As Isaiah 9:7 said, that there would be no end to His kingdom. They were looking for the seed of David to take over the throne politically. But as we saw last week in Acts, Jesus did not deny the political aspect of the kingdom. He affirmed it. He simply said, it's not up to you to know when that's going to happen. The meaning being that now we live in a day where many who don't know Scripture are confused because Christ's kingdom is among us. Christ lives in our hearts. He's ruling in our lives as believers. The spiritual aspect of the kingdom is real. The kingdom of God is among you. But the political aspect is yet to come. Now mark it down. The biggest things happening in the world that make the newspaper are not the things that really matter. 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, the oil spill in the Gulf won't be a big deal. Tonight we'll hear a testimony from a young 6-year-old boy who trusted Christ as his Savior. You know what? That has significance for 100 years and 1,000 years and 1,000 years from now. That's not going to make the newspapers. People of all ages, all backgrounds, coming to faith in Jesus, being born into an eternal kingdom. It's not on the headlines, but it's what really matters. It's the news that lasts forever. It's the news that has the eternal significance. Oh, don't be confused, though we live in days of confusion. Come to the light. Look at the invitation in verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light, or Jesus with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Here is Christ's invitation. In a spiritually dark world, Christ is the light of the world. He's the propitiation. He is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. The cross is absolutely necessary. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way of a relationship with the Holy God than through Jesus. Christ claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed to be the light. And He is the light. And He verified it by His resurrection from the grave. Those who reject Christ walk on in darkness and stumble on in darkness. But those who will turn to the light find life and light in Him. What should be our choice? Our choice should be to say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I receive Christ. I come to Christ as my satisfaction. I trust You now to be my Lord and my Savior. And then having come to Christ, we need to say, Lord, I want to walk in the light. I want your life and your light to flood my daily life. I want to share the light with others. I want to reflect the light to others. Lord, you've left me here with a glorious message of hope, of rescue, of salvation. Let me not keep this message to myself, but put within my heart that within the gifts and talents and abilities and opportunities you give me, that the Holy Spirit would daily prompt me to a wise, compassionate boldness that shares Jesus with others. Because he is the one lifted up on the cross. And he is the one I, by God's grace, will lift up by my lips and my life. He is the way. He is the light. He is the truth. Let's bow for prayer and let's ask God right now to bring home to our hearts our calling to be light in the world.